The following message, testimony, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 18, 2016, by James Arthur of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada.
Good morning, friends. My name is James Arthur. There is something unique about my name that I want you to know so that you don't forget. It has a middle name, and our brother wanted to say it, but I told him that he didn't have to say it. But since he didn't say it, I would say it myself. It's Kofi. In Ghana, you see, we have a unique tradition, and the day in which you were born usually would have a characteristic name, right? And it applies to the tribe that you come from. And in my case, I was born in a tribe in which the day when you're born on Friday, you get the name Kofi if you're a boy. Kofi. So I'm James Kofi Arthur, just like Kofi Annan. Have you heard of Kofi Annan?
Yes.
So I'm James Kofi Arthur. And I'm originally from Ghana, West Africa. But now, in the Lord's mercy and grace and will, I live in Calgary with my dear wife and our three sons. And I'm here to share with you my testimony of faith. But I'll go a little bit further than that. I'll talk a little bit about my walk in Christ, and perhaps it will be of great benefit to you. And but before we start, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Revelation, and I'll be reading the first seven verses. I'll end on verse 7 because that's the verse that I'll end up talking about in relation to my testimony. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Let's hear God's holy word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn or wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Our loving God and our holy King, we come before thee as we turn to thy word. I pray that your mercy and grace will be upon all of us. Cleanse us from every wickedness. Be gracious unto us. O Lord, help me that I may be able to tell thy people the truth. Grant me grace that, Father, you would use this testimony of what you have done in my life to bless thy people. O Lord, stir up also the hearts of them who do not know thee. I pray, O God, that you would save souls for thy great name's sake. And bless us all, O Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my testimony of faith is not a sensational one. And so I promise you, you'll not be teary-eyed. You'll not hear sensational drama. I didn't see a light shining from the sky. I wasn't, as it were, cast down like the Apostle Paul was. And no. But the Lord also did something great in my life. Now, when you think of Africa, what comes to your mind in terms of religion? Perhaps some of you think that it's about animism, right? And it's about weird stuff, voodoo, you know, that kind of thing. And so you think that that is the background that I come from. Well, you know what? Thankfully, the Lord was so gracious to me. I was brought up in a family that took the word of God seriously. The Lord graciously saved my parents. And so right from childhood, I was brought up to go to church, take the Lord's Day. In our case, we really didn't call it the Lord's Day. We take Sunday worship seriously. I'll be taken to church. I'll, of course, join the Sunday school. I'll learn memory verses. I'll learn about Bible stories, etc., etc. And so to all intents and purposes, the Lord really graciously blessed me. And one of the privileges that I recall was that apart from, you know, having the privilege of being in a home, going to church, I was also in a home in which we had the Bible as a centerpiece. And not just the Bible, but we had a library of books. And I do recall one particular book or set of books that really captured my attention. It was written by Arthur Maxwell. Has anyone heard of Arthur Maxwell? Oh, okay. So Arthur Maxwell has a library of books in which he writes about the Bible stories and he tries to illustrate it in pictures. And you know, little children really like pictures, right? They want to see things visualized for them. Well, this is something that the Lord actually used. And perhaps of all the illustrations, one of the most memorable was that which depicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had learned from, of course, the pulpit that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come again. I had learned that it was to be expected in our time. But the truth was that I was not really ready to meet our Lord. Of course, I've heard the gospel. The gospel had been preached. The way of salvation had been taught. I mean, in terms of head knowledge, I think I probably knew something. I knew the map. I knew the route. But in my heart, I really didn't know it. And I knew that if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come, I would not be able to stand before him and be accepted. I would be judged. And that was a real concern to me. And in my own recollection, you know, because of the things that I had seen in those pictures, I had a vision, I had a kind of image in my mind of what to expect when the Lord Jesus would come. Oh, the skies would change and it would become, you know, the clouds would be rolled and you'd have, you know, bright, showy demonstration of the power of Christ and things would change and Christ would appear in glory. That was what I had in mind. And you know, in Ghana, the equator passes through our country. And so pretty much we have 12 hours of daylight and then 12 hours of evening. And so once it's about, you know, 5, getting to 6 p.m., you should see things winding down. I don't know what happens here, but that's what happened pretty much in Ghana. But there was this day that seemed like a different day. It seemed like, although it was getting to 5 p.m. and 6 p.m., still, it was a bit bright. And to me, I saw the clouds, as it were, you know, like what I thought I saw in the picture book. And so what I wondered was this, was Christ coming? Was Christ coming? I thought Christ was really coming. And you know, some way, somehow, I don't know what happened, but I thought I heard the sound of a horn or a trumpet. Well, obviously, I think it was because of the sound of a truck somewhere. But I heard in my ears, I thought I heard the sound of a trumpet coming. And so I said, oh, well, actually, this might be happening. And so do you know what I did? I rushed off quickly to the room, changed off my clothing, because I saw that the dress that I was wearing was not right. I didn't want Christ to meet me in that apparel. So I wanted to change up. So I went to change up my clothing, got myself better, and then, you know, was just waiting for the Lord to come. Well, thankfully, the Lord didn't come. Because if the Lord had come, even my change of clothing wouldn't have done the trick. And, you know, these things were really troubling on my mind. And I had very funny ideas of how to appear nice before the Lord. In fact, at one point in time, I thought that, well, if I may just get baptized, maybe the Lord would be happy. At least it's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He says, be saved and be baptized. And I know the map of salvation, so go and be baptized. And so I went to tell my pastor I wanted to be baptized, you know. With those notions, thinking that being baptized per se would perhaps earn me a place before the Lord. But I was wrong. And I thank the Lord that he sent my way a patient pastor and good preachers who preached the word of God, who showed the map of salvation as the Lord himself declares in his word. And they showed to me that if I were ever to be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be by the kind of dress that I wear physically. It wouldn't be because I did some good work. It wouldn't be because I got down into that water. It would be by Christ Jesus' blood and righteousness. His blood and righteousness. His blood, his sacrifice. The sacrifice by which he gave himself on the cross. His righteousness. All that he did, he lived in order to give us a righteousness for his people. His blood and righteousness. That righteousness is what I need to wear. And the Lord worked that grace in my heart. And I turned from my sins, even that sin of self-righteousness. And in God's mercy, I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. This was God's work. I tell you, dear friends, this was God's work. Because I was really young. And to think now, thinking back at what the Lord did through all those pictures, it seems a little bit funny and people are laughing, but I think that it is a marvel of God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch even like a little boy at that stage, who even thinks that by wearing some kind of garment he can earn some way before the holy God. God was so gracious and he was so merciful. And so in time, after salvation, I was baptized. And thereafter, I became a church member of a Baptist church until I became a member of a Reformed Baptist church later, sometime later. But you see, dear friends, the walk that the Lord has led me through in my Christian experience has been a marvel of his power. It's not always been smooth, but God has been gracious to always keep me. In fact, what I think now is the marvel of the fact that he did not just give me that grace to profess him and to turn, but he also bore fruit in my life. That in his mercy and grace, I loved his word. In his mercy and grace, I loved the place of prayer. In his mercy and grace, I loved his people. In his mercy and grace, he gave me a changed life. In his mercy and grace, he gave me the desire to see people saved. The fruits of his grace, the fruits of his spirit working in my life. And as time passed on to, you know, he brought along people, faithful people. People with whom I had the privilege of going to the prayer meeting and praying with them. People who would take me on and then would go for soul winning. And that time would go door to door knocking and seeing people. The Lord was so kind to me. And he kept me all throughout. But there were also some times that I drifted. I remember one particular point in time where I really drifted was not in a case of drifting perhaps to drugs or to that kind of lifestyle. I had my own shortcomings. I had my own sins. I had my own peculiar problems. But the Lord God kept me. Nonetheless, I also drifted. And I drifted particularly in the parts of charismatism. And to think about it, well, I see it as God's mercy and grace, you know, taking me off that path. But when I drifted into charismatism, what happened was that the Lord used the teaching of His second coming to draw me back. He used it in a wonderful way. Because, you see, at the time I was still wondering in my mind, okay, well now that by God's grace I am saved, and in His mercy He's kept me, He's brought me this far, I really want to know more about the second coming. Because, you see, in that time, really, it was really muddled in my mind. And so what I tried to do was to find out more. So I went to a Reformed Baptist minister, trying to find out a little bit more. And you know what? He didn't answer my questions. But what he ended up doing was to introduce me to the doctrines of grace. In fact, what I was viewing through the material, it was almost like an introduction to some clearer light, right? About God's mercy and grace. And not just that, God used this man to bring me to a more final understanding into the things of the doctrines, especially to what we now see as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And as time passed on, I realized that the Lord also had placed in my heart a fondness for preaching and for teaching His word and for taking care of His people, especially in the area of university work and college work. And He gave to me the opportunity to be able to lead fellowship, a little fellowship really, in the university where I was, under the supervision of a Reformed Baptist church. And also, I had the privilege of leading a little church. But all these things really helped me to stay off that path of charismatism, because He brought me back to His word. You know what? What I really wanted to know was what the Lord said, and how the Lord said it, and what the Lord meant His words to me. You see, many times we look into God's word and then we see certain things and we misinterpret it. And that is where I drifted off into charismatism. But the Lord used the Reformed doctrines to really bring me back to the scriptures, sola scriptura, and to honor Him in this way. Well, so this is what the Lord had been doing in my life. At a point in time, after all these things and through all these things, I was actually considering entering into the ministry. However, at that time, there was no clearer light. There was no clear sight in path. And so a short while, however, what happened was that the Lord gave me an opportunity. I had a scholarship to enter into the University of Manitoba in Canada. And I took it up. And that is where I pursued my postgraduate studies in mechanical engineering. And I did that in the hope that the Lord would graciously lead me in the future as to where He wants me to go, right? And this is what the Lord did. While in Canada, in His providence, He brought a number of people our way in a string of wonderful tokens, in such a way that, you know, it's so wonderful, because those people wanted a Reformed Baptist church to be started in Winnipeg. And of course, I knew that I really didn't have any kind of qualification to do that kind of thing. But the Lord graciously helped me through the help of other people, through the help of other mentors to start this work. And then the people were willing to have myself and another man lead them. And by God's grace, we pursued this plant until the church was properly constituted and a pastor was installed in 2012. Well, after concluding my engineering postgraduate studies, well, I wasn't a pastor, let me tell you. but after concluding my postgraduate studies, the Lord led my wife and I to Calgary. And that's where we've been. That's where we've been worshiping and serving the Lord. And since moving to Calgary, He's brought along three boys our way. And these are the children that the Lord has blessed us with. This is just a summary of what the Lord has done through conversion to now. It's so great. The Lord has done great things whereof I am glad. And as we look into the future in the will of the Lord, my wife and I are in expectation of what the Lord would do in terms of greater blessing. But given that the Lord has worked these wonderful things in my life, especially through the teaching of his second coming, I just wanted us to perhaps take some time to look at this very short verse, because I see Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 as an encapsulation of what the Lord was doing in me. In Revelation 1 7, we see the doctrine of Christ's second coming summarized, really. This is how I see it. Look at what he says. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Did you see that, dear friends, that when the Apostle John was being used to write this, the Lord Jesus Christ was pointing him to certain truths about his second coming. Certain truths about his second coming. And not just that, but also certain tests by which you and I should examine ourselves about that truth. Certain truths about his coming. And I'll just point them out for you. There are about four of them. But he starts with this word, behold. 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 Very important. It's calling your attention because, you see, there's a tendency for us to drift off. There's a tendency for us to come to church and seem like we are paying attention, and yet our minds are off. There's a tendency for us to go out of the church and then also be drifted into the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of life. But here the Lord says that, behold, lo, see, hey, pay attention. Don't sleep. This is what the Lord is saying. Pay attention to this because it is a very serious aspect of life. The Lord is saying that, hey, look, I am coming. Behold, he is coming. He is coming. And when he draws our attention to the fact that he is coming, he points us to us four truths about his second coming. The first is about the certainty of his coming. Behold, he is coming. He is coming. It's not like he might come or he perhaps may come if you do this and do that. No, he's saying he is coming. In fact, when we read it, it's as though he's in the clouds coming. He is coming. And by the way, dear friends, when the Bible speaks of the second coming of the Lord as such here in Revelation 1:7, it's not like it's just saying about this in a small corner. We know that the Lord's coming has been said over and over again, even right from the times of Enoch, seven from Adam. Remember what we read from Jude 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch saw this coming right from the seventh of that Adam. And not just that, when we read the Psalms and we read the prophets, we realize that indeed these things have been said from time of old. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came and spoke the words of the Olivet Discourse about his second coming, he was not saying something new. He was adding further light to it. But he was affirming the fact that this is indeed a sure thing. He is coming. It's a certain truth, dear friends. And we shouldn't just think that, well, people have been saying this for years now, and I've not seen anything of that sort happening. So, well, maybe it is just a wishy-wishy stuff. No, dear friends, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. We don't know the hour, we don't know the time, we don't know the date of his coming. We know that these things are things that God himself has put in his power. But we can still be sure that he will come again. Behold, he is coming. But also the text says something else. He says, behold, he is coming with clouds. He's coming with clouds. I'm sure if I'm to ask you what this means, you probably tell me that, well, he's coming physically in the clouds, just like how you see an airplane surrounded by the clouds, isn't it? Maybe that's what you think. But dear friends, when the Bible speaks of the Lord with reference to clouds, it's not just about the physical visions of clouds in the sky. No, it's not just about that. He's speaking about the glory and the majesty of his coming. He is coming with clouds. Oh, do you remember? You remember in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, when the temple was reared in the wilderness, we were told that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The cloud, the Lord's presence. It speaks about glory. And not just that, again about the dedication of the temple of the Lord in Solomon's time. We are told that the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The glory. The glory. The cloud there is to signify, dear friends, that he is not just coming with some, you know, feeble thing that, like some airplane that you see from a distance. Of. No, he's speaking about the glory. Glory of his coming. In Daniel chapter 7 also, we are told of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And if you read that portion, we are told of his kingdom and his majesty and his glory. And then also in Matthew 24, our Lord himself spoke about his coming. Listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 24:30. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. Mark repeats that in Mark 13. Dear friends, it will be a grand coming. It will be a majestic coming. It will be a glorious coming. He shall come in his glory and with all the holy angels with him. When you hear of this glory, shouldn't this inspire some awe in you? Shouldn't this inspire some reverence in you? You see, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like what some people claim him to be. How they degrade him and lower him to their levels. No, he's not just a mere man. Dear friends, he is the great King, the King of glory. And when he comes, it will be a sure testimony of that. He is coming with the clouds, with great glory and majesty. But look again to the text. He says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye. Every eye. Let's get to that illustration about the airplane. You see the airplane coming up there. It's not every eye that sees that airplane. Only some eyes. Perhaps you may look at the airplane because you hear the sound of the engine, right? That is when maybe you may turn to it, or maybe by accident. But we are told that every eye shall see him. And the fact that every eye shall see him is a very solemn thing because, dear friends, it shows that the Lord would come in a real and visible manner. It will be verified by all. Every eye shall see him. Not just those that are living, by the way. Not just those that are living, but those that are dead. His coming shall bring people to look on him and to see him, that every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Not just the living, but the dead. They are told that even those who pierced them, even those that pierced him, who are those that pierced him? Who are those that pierced him? The Jews pierced him, didn't they, in his day? The Romans pierced him, those Romans of his day. Where are they? They are dead. But we are told that even those people, they shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Even those that pierced his hands, his feet, and his side. All those, as well as the colluding Jews. And why would they see him? Well, because, dear friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will resurrect all. He will resurrect all. All. Even those that hated him and pierced him and those that put him on that cross, he will resurrect them as well as the just as well. Well, I'm not saying this just because I'm cooking these things from the air. John chapter 5 verse 28, the Lord says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All of them. All of them. So you see, when the Lord says that every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, he means it. He means it. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the way, says in Acts chapter 24, of the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Why? Because the Lord will raise them up, and they will see him. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Again, coming to that illustration. That means that you cannot ignore his coming, dear friends. He will arrest your attention. And you will have to see him, whether you like it or not. Whether you are old or young. Whether you are rich or poor. Whether you go to church or you don't go to church. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Oh, dear friends, we will all see him. Well, I wonder whether we really long to see Christ. Do you long to see Christ? And if you saw him, dear friend, what will be your response? Will it be great joy? Will it be great expectation? Will it be great longing? Well, the sad thing is that, you see, not everybody would really like to see him. You see, when I was that young, quite honestly, I wasn't sure I was going to meet him. And you know the reason? Was because I didn't really want to see him. That was the real reason. I may not have said those words, but dear friend, because of my sins, I didn't really want to see the Lord. I knew that the Lord would expose it all. Every eye shall see him. That means that all of us, we will have to see him. And that brings us to the fourth point, dear friends. The fourth point that is flowing out of the fact that every eye shall see him speaks about the fact that not everybody is really expecting the Lord. Because we are told that the coming of the Lord will be attended by a wailing, a wailing, a wailing. It's not just that the Lord's coming is indeed certain. It's not just that the Lord's coming is indeed one that will be with great majesty and power. It's not just that the Lord's coming will be so visible that you cannot run away from it. But you see, the Lord's coming would also be attended by wailing. Wailing. Look at what the text says. And all the tribes, in other translations says kindreds, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That's what the text says. All the tribes, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. You know what wailing is, don't you? When you go through deep anxieties and perhaps problems which weigh you down, with sorrow such that you are not able to bear it, it may lead you to wailing. When you have a loss of some kind of loved one, it may lead you to wailing. Well, you see, in our country, we have people who really wail when there is real sadness. But we also have people who are also paid to wail, right? And by the way, when you see people who are wailing because they are being paid, and those who are wailing because they've not been paid, you may not see the difference because they'll all be wailing. And here the Greek word is so graphic. It speaks about lamentation, beating of the breast, you know, cutting down and mourning. And you see that in Ghana. Wailing. Paid and unpaid. But you see, dear friends, in this case, people are wailing because they are in trouble. People are wailing because they are seeing the Son of Man come with great power and glory, and they don't like it. They've not been paid to wail, friends. They just don't like it. They are not ready to meet him. And they are mourning, and they are wailing. The text says that all kindreds of the earth shall wail. And that is really, really a solemn thing. That means that in every tribe of the world, in every tribe, there will be someone who will be wailing for Christ's coming. It doesn't mean that everybody in every tribe will be wailing. Obviously, it doesn't mean that, because God will save people out of every tribe. And we know those who have been saved by Christ would be ready to meet him with joy, right? We will be ready to meet him with joy if we are saved. But we are told that every kindred of the earth shall wail, because there will be someone in every tribe who would not like to meet the Lord. That's a solemn truth. And why wouldn't they like to meet the Lord? Well, for some of them, they wouldn't like to meet the Lord because of ill will and bitterness. They hate Christ. They've hated him ever since. Perhaps because of something that they've been deprived of. And so they just don't want to hear about this whole thing about Christianity. Because they think that God doesn't exist. And what about Christ? Well, that's what they do. They cast Christ aside. Ill will and bitterness. And because of that, they will wail when he comes. For others, it will also be a wail of failure. Because you see, when Christ comes, they would have been proven to be failures. They devised their own ways in which they used to keep themselves safe and secure. They had such a huge bank account. They had such huge governments. They had built such buildings and towers. And all of a sudden, Christ comes and all that is nothing. It's a failure. And they will wail because of that, because they've been proven to be failures. Oh, for many of these, it will be most likely just be a wailing for personal loss of material and carnal pleasure. Ah, Christ is coming. Oh, that will mean that they'll be stopped in their tracks with all their carnal pleasures and all their carnal desires. And they'll be wailing because of that. And for others, they'll be wailing because of shame. Shame because they've been exposed. Unfortunately, there are some who will be exposed, whom we all probably thought were Christians. And Christ's coming would have proved them to be shameful hypocrites. Their sins will be exposed. Their covetousness will be exposed. Their unbelief will be exposed. And they will be threatened. And they will as a result. Dear friend, what will be your lot? What will be your lot? If all that you live for is about material possession and carnal pleasure, and about the here and now, and about all the things that you build in the future... about the towers that you build, possibly. If that is all the reason why you're living, note that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, all that will just be a loss. I'm not saying that it is wrong to take care of your family and then to work and to earn a living in order to pay for the bills and all that is necessary. But if all your life is just about that, if you're living just because of that, if that is all that you aim at, then it will be a terrible loss. A terrible loss. And you will really wail when the Lord comes. You will be like those that we read in Revelation 6:16. Those that say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it?" That will be your lot. And it's within all these things that John is inspired to give this wonderful statement at the end. Sometimes we read it, we don't really understand it. But you see, after John speaks about the Lord's coming and about the greatness of his coming and about the surety of his coming and about the visibility of his coming and about the wailing that attends, look at what he says. Even so, amen. Even so, amen. Those two words are basically the same words. It's like a double amen. One word is in the Hebrew, and then the other word is in the Greek. Amen, amen. It's like a double surety. Even so, amen. It's like John is saying this, well, this is what is going to happen. Ah, let it really happen. Let it really happen. Let it really happen. He is so much at peace with it. He's so much at calm with it. He is so much in expectation and desire that indeed these things should happen. Oh yes, it should really happen. This is John's inspired reaction to this. Even so, amen. He says it in affirmation. But can we also sincerely say that? Do we love the appearing of the Lord? Are we waiting for His coming? Are we looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? Can we with the apostles say, even so, amen? Can we do that? Can we do that? Can we do that? If not, why not? Why not? Why not? Ask yourself, why not? If I can't say even so, amen, why not? Why is it that I can't say that? Why is it so? Well, for some of us, we know we cannot because we know we are still unbelievers. We are here at church because it's a nice thing to be in church. Perhaps mom and dad has pulled us here by force. We got up early by the stroke of time because it's a duty and a must to do that in order to put up a nice face before people. And we know we are unbelievers. And we are sitting here hearing this message of warning and still we are unbelieving. And because of that, we can't say even so, amen. And for some of us, we can't say that because we are immersed in this world. We are so fond of our lives, you know, our careers, and you know, all that. That is just what we think about. No time for God. Well, except for some few hours of Sunday. Well, when I come, I'm really looking at the time, you know. I'm really looking at the time. It has to be on the clock. The preacher has to just end at the right time. Otherwise, I just quit because, you see, I have other things, better things to think about, you know. What some of us live for. And for some of us, we know we can't say even so, amen, because we are head believers. You know what head believers are? I'll speak about this a little bit later. All that we know about Christianity is the right I's to dot and the right T's to cross, and it's all in our heads, you know. That's all. There's no heart religion. There's no heart truth. And so we are half worldlings and half Christians, and we do not stand for the Lord, and you know, we only make it like, you know, just a mechanistic thing to come here. Is that our portion? Is that the case for us? I thank the Lord that in His mercy I can say even so. Amen. I say this with a heart that is also grieving for souls that do not know the Lord right now and are hearing this and yet will not believe. Will you be able to meet the wrath of the Lamb? Do you think you'll be able to stand? Do you think so? Do you really think so? Well, this is what the Lord says in Matthew 24, and I say this to end. Matthew 24, verses 42. I'll just read some few verses from Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour. The Greek word for hour is day. You do not know what hour or day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that man, that servant, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over his goods. And if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord grant that we shall be a people longing for his coming. And it begins by turning from your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, placing trust in what he has done. Not your good works, not your petty good works, but placing trust in him and what he has done on the cross and by his life. That alone is the only source of righteousness for you. And he alone can give you the righteousness by which you can stand before God. And if you trust in him, he would forgive you. And he would give you the right standing before the Lord. May God bless these words in our hearts. Amen. Do we end or we ask for questions?
Sure. You can ask questions or you can
both. Right. Okay. So we can ask questions. I promise you I'll not be able to answer all your questions. But don't be worried. I can take them down and then maybe I can send you an email if I find the answers to them. Or perhaps there's somebody here who can answer their question for you. But, yes.
Can you say something
about your wife? Oh, my wife. My wife, you see, unlike myself, my wife has actually a text that she got saved by, you know. I don't really have a text. I only turn to this text because I think it summarizes a teaching that, you know, it summarizes a teaching that has affected my life in terms of my walk in Christ. But my wife was saved by God's grace in a Reformed Baptist church, and she has a twin sister. I was telling our brother that, you know, at the time that she was saved, she didn't know this, but actually the Lord saved her twin sister almost at the same time. And at a different, you know, they were saved and they knew themselves, but they didn't know that each other was saved, you know, until they had talked about it. And they realized that it was the same text that the Lord used to save them. And the Lord delivered them. They had been churchgoers. They had been people involved in scriptural union, and yet they were truly not saved. And the Lord saved them upon the preaching of his word.
What was the text?
Acts chapter 17, I think it's verse 31. Maybe we should turn it. It's a very interesting text. Very good question. I hope I got it correct. Because I'll tell my wife and I don't want to say that I got it wrong. It's verse 30. Acts 17:30. Or add verse 31 to it. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That was the text. That was the text. The Lord used it to save her and her sister. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Oh, my boys, 4, 2, and some months. I think 8 months. Yes, 8 months. Yes. Sorry, madam.
You were saying that you got off the track of charismatic.
Yes.
Teaching.
Yes.
It was just that you felt like it sounded like you were wondering, but it was, you were just worshiping in the wrong way. Could you explain how that was?
Yeah. And you know what? You know, all life is in twists. And the sad thing is that, you see, we may be wrong and sincerely wrong. Right? And you may think you're worshiping God, and you're worshiping Him the wrong way, and the fact that you're worshiping in the wrong way in itself is wrong. One of the things that you would read in Exodus is about, the Israelites, and how in their journey in the wilderness, we are told that Moses had gone for 40 days, and then Aaron was left, right? So Aaron was the buddy to help them along. And they thought that, Moses had gone for so long, he's not going to come again. So the guys came to Aaron and then told him, well, you know what, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. So what do you do? Well, just make us a calf. Make us a calf, and then we would worship how we want to worship the Lord. And so according to Aaron's words, he took the gold earrings, and then out of it came the calf. And then we are told there that they said that this is the gods that brought you out of the land of. In other words, they were representing God by that calf. Actually, they thought they were worshiping God. But they were using their own imaginations and were actually being misled. And that was in itself a great sin. Because you see, that second commandment tells us that we shouldn't worship the Lord in the wrong way, right? You should not make any graven images or anything in heaven above or in earth beneath to worship the Lord. Why? Because, you see, dear friends, God has His way of worship that He's revealed in His word, and we should worship Him according to that way and that way only. And when we devise our own techniques, we go on the wrong path. And I think that was the thrust of the charismatism. You know, there was a lot of zeal, there was a lot of fervor, but, you know, a lot of it was really fluff. And it had to do, let me add a little bit, it had to do also with a lot of the healing things, doing wonderful, miraculous things. And I don't mean to say that God doesn't do great miracles and wonders. God is able and can do when He wills. But we don't force the Lord to do things as though we have Him in our hands, right? No, we don't do that. It's almost 10:30. Can I ask for the last question maybe before we close in a word of prayer? All right, let's pray together. Our loving God and our holy King, we thank Thee for this time, and we praise Thee for this privilege of knowing what You have said concerning Your coming. Father, we pray that You would write these words on our hearts. And Lord, it's my humble plea that You would be gracious to touch that person that is drifting and does not know Thee. Lord, please may Your grace and mercy be upon that soul who is still an unbeliever. Lord, I pray that You would be gracious even to come with great salvation amongst us. And do these things for Thy great name's sake. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.